Well, we're going to resume in this session, finish up a section called the Errors in Dispensational Theology. And I was getting ready before the break to mention to you that we're going to look at error number 7. And that is that Jesus sits on a physical throne of David in a physical rebuilt temple where the Old Testament sacrifices will be resumed. Now, since the millennial kingdom is the glory time for the Jews, and that it was suspended or postponed because of the rejection of the Jews of the offered kingdom by Jesus, the temple and the Levitical sacrifices will be reinstituted. Dispensationalists believe that the prophecies of Ezekiel and that temple that are exclusively intended for the kingdom age, and that Jesus will be sitting on a literal rebuilt throne of David. The priests who are Levites of Zadok, they say, are to officiate. This means that the Levitical and the Mosaic rituals are resumed. Now, all of this is, of course, in the church age after the atoning work of Christ, who, as the book of Hebrews says, as you probably know, that he is the final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices after him. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus from a biblical perspective. Now, the whole purpose of Hebrews was to convince or to prevent the readers, for there was a tendency to lapse back into Old Testament rituals. And therefore, there was the tendency to go back to an inferior covenant. And Hebrews 8 specifically addresses this point, that of the obsolete nature of the old covenant. And so, therefore, dispensationalists, also sensitive of the fact of the charges that have been leveled against them, that this would be negating to resume the sacrifices in the kingdom age, the charges against him is that this would be negating the atoning work of Christ. They're sensitive of that. And here's what Schofield has said in respect to that. He says, doubtless these offerings will be memorial, looking back to the cross, as the offerings under the old covenant were anticipatory, looking forward to the cross. So he says, all they are is looking back to it. Now, other dispensationalists have followed suit in seeing that the resumed sacrifices are only memorials, and they said that these sacrifices are not propitiatory, but in saying that, they fail to realize that they have committed a great internal error. Now, remember, dispensationalists wear proudly the badge that we are literalists, they say. They have insisted that the kingdom prophecies do enter the kingdom age absolutely unchanged, is what they say. The immense problem is that the sacrifices of the Levitical system were propitious. They were not memorials in any shape or form. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45, verse 15, to begin with. And this prescribed portion of the oil, namely the bath oil, a tenth of a bath. I'm reading the wrong text. And one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for a peace offering, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. And you look at verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the libations at the feast of the new moons on the Sabbaths. At all the appointed feasts, and the house of Israel shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And in verse 20, and thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month of everyone who goes astray, who is naive, you shall make atonement for the house. So when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the dispensational system, we're going to see it's insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in order to reign, must come back to earth. Now, just think about this for a second. Jesus has made the one all-time sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of His people. And He's gone to the heavenly, the heavenly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies that Hebrews talks about. And that He's waiting from that time onward, Hebrews says, until He puts all His enemies under His feet. So He has made, He's the culminating point of all the prophecies, all the sacrificial system pointing to Him. He has come to actually make atonement for sins. Whereas the blood of bulls and goats could not do it, because it's not a man dying. Jesus is a man. He's come to do God's will. He makes the payment for sins one time, one sacrifice. And then, what do you think it would be to come back to a world where they're going to regurgitate the old in light of the fact of what He's already done? It's insulting to Jesus and to His work. And He must oversee the reinstitution of a sacrificial system that He replaced? So they didn't think that through. Now, which is more honoring to Christ? To see prophecy having been fulfilled in Him in the first advent and in His continual ministry among His people, the church, as we have repeatedly seen in the New Testament, the church as is the new Israel of God. Or is it more honoring to see Jesus restricted to a literal throne, a literal temple, a literal Jerusalem, where animal sacrifices are being practiced and where salvation is the resumption of personal works? Nay, I say it's not covenant theology that has imposed a system of theology on biblical texts, but it's dispensational theology that has imposed a faulty hermeneutic that has led it to these incredible admissions that are heretical in various points. The glory of the gospel, then, in the Jewish age, has been replaced by a system of works. How honoring to God is that? And so we see, if you look at Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers lived, and they live on it, and their sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now that foresees an age, really the church age. And so with respect to Jesus having to sit on a literal throne, in a literal temple, from a literal city, what did Stephen think about that in his sermon that he preached? Well, turn to Acts 7, 48 and 49, and you'll see how Stephen looked at it. Acts 7, 48 and 49. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Now we have seen that Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, He is exercising in a biblical understanding, the role in the Messianic age. And then as Stephen preached here, rightly so, does God reside in literal temples? So isn't it not a step down for then somehow Jesus has to come back to a world and then be seated on some physical throne in a physical temple that has to be rebuilt? As if God has to be in a physical temple. He doesn't have to be in a physical temple. The whole tenure of Scripture is that God has never been restricted to physical things. It uses that terminology, but there's a time we see, for example, look what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Turn to John 4. And look at verse 20 through 24. In Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And yet, they want to tell us that it's necessary that there has to be a physical Jerusalem, a physical temple. When Jesus says that an hour is coming where the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and truth. God doesn't live in a temple. And to make him as if that is important is an insult to the true God and to the Lord Jesus. So, we see that what's so sad in dispensationalism, while affirming these passages is true, they relegate them to an age never seen, they say, by the prophets, the church age. This glorious age where Jesus fulfills all the prophecies, dispensationalism wants to believe this glorious age of grace will give way to an age of shadows and meritorious works where Jesus is confined to a place for 1,000 years. The insistence on this some kind of hermeneutic that fails to see the metaphors and the symbolism in the Old Testament where the prophecies of this glorious age, they say, an age where Jews and Gentiles are in, as the Bible says, in one glorious spiritual temple, which is being built by the reigning Jesus from David's throne, which is in heaven, and then to say that it has to go on earth is a step back, to put it mildly. But then that's not all the errors. Error number 8. Glorified Christians, perfect in body and soul, living with mortal men and helping Jesus rule with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know if they thought that one out real careful. Because remember, according to dispensational premillennial eschatology, the saints, we have been raptured out of the world before the beginning of the tribulation period. And while there is hell on earth during the 7-year period, we're having the Feast of the Lamb, they said, up in heaven for 7 years. And after those 7 years, and then when there's a battle of Armageddon about to take place that will destroy the world if nothing intervenes, then we come back with Jesus, called the Revelation, the second phase of the second coming. Later on, tomorrow, we'll look at some of those slides. So, remember, as raptured saints, our souls have been united with our bodies. Dispensationalism says the first resurrection is at the rapture. So now we have had our perfect souls that we've been in heaven united with our bodies. The glorified person the Bible always talks about. And now we're going to come back with him, and we're going to rule with him in a world where there's a seething rebellion, like you said, that has to be held down by a rod of iron. Now, where they'd ever, the biggest problem with that, again, is that of this encampment, of this assault upon the church. And we'll talk about that here. So, here's what Hal Lindsey says. Now, he says, to us, the biggest issue is over the question, does God keep his promises? For God unconditionally promised Abraham's descendants a literal worldwide kingdom over which they would rule through their Messiah, who would reign upon King David's throne. The Jews who believe in the Messiah will also possess the land. He continues, he says, it is promised that Jerusalem will be the spiritual center of the entire world, and all people of the earth will come annually to worship Jesus, who will rule there. There's all the text that he uses. The Jewish believing remnant will be the spiritual leaders of the world and teach all the nations the ways of the Lord. Now, I respond to Lindsey, and I would say, Hal, God does keep all his promises, but not the way you think. He has made wonderful promises to the seed of Abraham, and praise God that into one body that is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, those who trust in Jesus are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Oh, God does keep his promise. You just haven't understood the promise. Praise God, Hal, that there is no need of some physical temple that God couldn't be contained in anyway. Praise God that he's joining both Jew and Gentile into one body, into a glorious temple of the Lord, and is building the temple in the Spirit that Ephesians 2 says. And I would further say to Hal, you have completely misunderstood the Scripture, and in your attempt to be a so-called literalist, you have brought the majesty of the Most High God down to some mundane, absurd condition. In the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah of the nations of the world streaming supposedly to one physical city to worship, that's what he says, to learn the law of the God from the leaders who are the Jews, who have reinstituted sacrifices, who have reinstituted some kind of meritorious works as if it was ever meritorious, which it wasn't. You know what that is analogous to? In the kingdom age, I guess the Jews, they will have their own form of a pilgrimage like the Muslims have to Mecca. Because that's what he says. There will be a physical pilgrimage to Jerusalem where they'll worship Jesus. You know, there's a, I really don't so much recommend this movie, but there was one while back that I, because I like history and there was some things here. It was called Kingdom of Heaven, starring, what's his name, Bloom. Orlando Bloom. And it was about the siege of Jerusalem and the attacks there. And I think it was Saladin. I might be wrong there. But there was one scene I did like there. Now the Muslims, I mean, the quote Christians, they thought they were going to have the upper hand, and they're getting wiped out. And the Muslims are laying siege to Jerusalem, and it's not going well to the occupants in Jerusalem. A wall is busted down, and they're just barely hanging on to keep the Muslims from rushing in. And then the Muslims offer, well, I think Orlando Bloom, he goes out and he talks to the Muslim leader, and he says, the Muslim says, we will let you leave with your people if you give us Jerusalem. So he says, is that what you want? You want Jerusalem? He said, yes. And he said, okay, we'll take the offer. Let us leave. And then he says, as Orlando Bloom, that he's walking away, he says to him, Does Jerusalem, the city, does it mean that much to you? And Solomon said, no, it doesn't. And then Solomon looks at him and says, no, it means everything to get the city. But if you want the physical city, you can have it. If it means that much to you, take it. But this whole idea of how Lindsay saying that he has to be sitting on a physical throne from a physical temple, is that more glorious than God, than Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father as both Lord and Christ, as inspired Peter said on the day of Pentecost? By the way, how the Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection and ascension was the fulfillment of the promise of God. Since you want to talk about fulfillment of promises, and how, just like many of the Jews in Jesus' ministry, who failed to see the day of their visitation, so you and your cohorts have failed to see the glorious fulfillment of these glorious promises, prophecies in the New Testament. God has not forgotten His promises. And many have come to pass in this age. And by the way, Romans 2:29, Al, says that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly. And you can have one who's an uncircumcised physically and yet be found pleasing to God. So let's not talk about that kingdom age of a return to physical things, where Jesus has to be in those physical things, where there's a sacrificial system that is a reverting back to the old and some system of salvation that the Bible never talked about anyway. Who is on the fringe, I ask you? I'm going to move on to another section, Aubrey. I don't know what you want to do there. Want to just keep on going? Or you need to change? All right, we're just going to move on to a section called Daniel 9's 70 weeks prophecy. So I want you to turn to Daniel. You know, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is a marvelous prophecy focusing on the fulfillment of redemption. Now, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible really truly is Daniel 9's prophecy. For dispensationalism, it's absolutely vital. We'll deal with this view later, but we've seen how impossible it is to have their view and how dishonoring it is. This 70 weeks prophecy is a most wonderful prophecy in the Scripture, and it focuses on the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. The concept of the Sabbath has always been a key to the prophecy, this prophecy, in several ways. For one, Daniel's prophecy is from Babylon, which is in exile for the nation of Israel. What has sent national Israel to Babylon in the first place? Law breaking. And failure to give the land its Sabbath rest. I want you to take a look at Daniel 9, verses 1 through 5. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Now note here that Daniel is praying a great prayer of confession of sin on behalf of the whole nation, admitting that the nation of Israel deserved the judgment that came upon it. And if you look at Daniel 9, verse 17, you'll see this. So now our God, Daniel's still praying, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications for thy sake, O Lord. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. And then in verse 18 he says, O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. And then in verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thy own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Daniel is praying here, confessing the sins of the nation and then begging God to have mercy, to remember Jerusalem. Remember thy people called by thy name. In the midst of this prayer of Daniel, confessing of sins on behalf of the nation, we have in verse 20 and 21, while praying, the angel Gabriel appeared to him during the prayer in order to give Daniel insight and understanding. And notice what it says in 20 and 21. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering and gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. We see here that it says in verse 21, he came during the evening offering. Note what Daniel says in verse 20, presenting his supplication in behalf of the holy mountain of God. That tells you that the holy mountain of God was really in reference to a people. The holy mountain of God was Zion. It represented the people of God, Israel. Hence, Zion, or the mountain of God, was a reference to his people. Now, the evening offering was a burnt offering, where the whole animal was consumed, and it was a sweet aroma to God, we're told. Turn over to Leviticus. We'll learn something about the evening offering. Turn to Leviticus 1. Verses 3 through 9. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male. Without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord and Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering. an offering of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now this burnt offering is taken, we're told, outside of the camp to be burned. Turn over to Leviticus 16. In that great passage on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, verse 27 says, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." So you have this idea of the whole body, after the blood is used, the whole body is burned up, but it's burned outside the camp. You think, well, okay, what is all this about? Well, we're going to let the New Testament tell us about the whole. Okay? All right. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." There should be no question that the blood of the perfect animal used for atonement and then burned outside the camp is a clear reference here to the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And how is it applied to Christ? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 2. "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Do you see that all that Old Testament imagery was always looking to Jesus? The blood that is shed, the burning up of the body, or the sacrifice of that burnt offering done outside the camp, so Jesus is taken outside to suffer. The commentator, I think this is interesting. If you turn back to Daniel 7's prophecy, or Daniel 9's prophecy, we see here that the commentator, Matthew Henry, I think, was of the opinion, and this is an interesting thing, I'll have to think it through more, but he says that the hour that Gabriel came to Daniel during the time of the burnt offering and the 490 years, the 70 weeks, we're going to see that those weeks represented 7 years, prophesied, he says, is a prophecy down to the very hour, thought Matthew Henry. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 27. Look at verses 45 through 46. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The ninth hour was 3 p.m. In Daniel's prophecy, 9:23, Gabriel exhorts Daniel to gain understanding of the vision the angel is going to impart in verses 24 through 27. Daniel had prayed, about 70 years of captivity. Well, the whole point that I was mentioning to you earlier, Matthew Henry thought that so to show how precise God is in his prophecy, he takes it down, he thinks to just hours to fulfill prophecy. Well, Daniel had prayed about 70 years of captivity. And note in Daniel 9, verse 2, that Daniel was referencing Jeremiah's prophecy of the desolation. So if Daniel is referencing Jeremiah's words about the desolation, we probably ought to take a look at what Jeremiah said. So if you turn to Jeremiah 25, look at verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. And I will, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now, in the prophecy, here 70 years were designated for the desolation. And the prophecy of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks, is given to give enlightenment to Daniel. He wanted him to understand. And one could ask, why did Gabriel refer to 70 weeks when Daniel consulted the Lord about 70 years? The answer is found in the fact that the greatest redemption was to come. The one sacrifice of Christ would bring the ultimate deliverance. Rather than 70 years, it would be 70 weeks for this great redemption. Now, earlier I said the Sabbath had much to do with this vision and this prophecy. Why 70? Why 70 years? I mean, why couldn't it have been 150 or 30? But Jeremiah says 70 years has been allotted for your desolation. Well, there is a reason. Turn to Leviticus 25. Verses 3 through 5. Six years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. You give the land its due rest. And then we see, so the Sabbath year did not allow for planting or sowing of fields. The land would rest on the seventh year as people rested on the seventh day. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, 21, verse 21. Let's back up to verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons under the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of the desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Wow. And so what we see here, Israel neglected the keeping of the Sabbath years. She was in captivity so the land could enjoy the Sabbath years that it was denied by their unfaithfulness. And if you look at Leviticus 26:35, all the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Because Israel neglected the Sabbath years, it will be scattered. That's how God saw it, how important it was to even give the land its Sabbath rest. Why 70 years and not another? Well, Ezekiel was a prophet during the days of the captivity, and here's what Ezekiel writes. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel 4, verses 5 and 6. For I have assigned you a number of days according to the years of their iniquity, 390 days, thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So, what in this, maybe we consider strange illustration, Ezekiel, we're told, was to lie on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 additional days, bringing it to a total of 430 days or 430 years. In Scripture, there are two types of Sabbath years. And there is one on every seventh year, and then every 50 years was called a year of Jubilee. And if you take a look at, you go back to Leviticus 25, 4 and 5. It says, He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and half-baked 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. I'm reading the wrong passage. You ought to be glad I didn't try to make that out to be something. There are some preachers that say that instead of just saying, I just blew it, say, I'll make it say what I want. All right, Leviticus 25, 4 and 5. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not sow your field nor pursue your vineyard. Your harvest undergrowth after you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vine you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. We've looked at that. And then in 25:11, there it says, You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather it from its untrimmed vines. Now, I find this interesting. I don't know if I'll live or die by this, but I do find this most interesting. I got this from Michael Bloom's article, The 70th Weeks of Daniel and the Rest, written in 2003. There we go. He states, when you divide 430 years of Ezekiel's reference of Israel's sin by 7, you'll find there's 61.7 Sabbath years. Divide 430 by 50 and you'll learn he has 8.6 Jubilee Sabbath years, the precise number of years that Israel was captive in Babylon. Now the great prophetic vision of angel Gabriel to Daniel, and in Daniel 9:24 and 27, the magnificent thing is this, is that God does provide a timetable and a framework for the fulfillment of man's redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. The 70 weeks is broken up into, we do know this from Daniel's prophecy. The 70 weeks are broken up into three subdivisions. You get 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70 weeks. The 70-week period is a period of 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. Now, the biblical justification for measuring days in terms of years, which is legitimate at times, if you turn to Genesis 29, look at verses 27 and 28. Talking about this was Jacob trying to get the wife that he wanted to marry, and he's Laban is playing games with him here, and we're told here in verse 27 and 28, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave his daughter Rachel as his wife. So here you see that relationship of a week related to 7 years. So there is warrant in that in Scripture to do so. If you take a look at, for example, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 34. Now, Israel was sent in as to spy out the land, and you know that there was a bad report. It says, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. And then we see over in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, this. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and hear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. And so what we see here, the making of a day a year and a week is 7 years, is an interpretation that even dispensationalists will admit that's going on here. Daniel 9:24 states, 70 weeks are decreed, predestined, which is decreed, for your people Israel and the holy city Jerusalem. And so these are six things accomplished during the 490 years. We'll just throw these up, but then we'll take a break. Here are the things in Daniel's prophecy it says during these 70 weeks or in a coming of 490 years, this is what's going to happen. It says to finish. Now, I gather these. I want you to look at Daniel 9, because this is what where we're gathering it from. Daniel 9, in his prophecy of 70 weeks, he says it's done to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now, these things are going to be accomplished during the 70 weeks or 490 years. And when we come back from the break, we're going to take a look at each of these six things and see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament period of Daniel's prophecy. So, let's come back in about